Let us further hear the word of God as we turn to John's Gospel, the Gospel of John. We're reading in chapter 6, a very long chapter that deals with the feeding of a great multitude and the ministry of the Lord Jesus that followed. We'll read a part of that chapter, John chapter 6. Commencing to read at verse 32. John chapter 6 at verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live for ever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is a hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Amen. May God bless his own word to us and help us to understand it. Well, let's seek the Lord's help afresh as we turn to his word here this evening, recorded for us in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 6, and I'll read again verses 66 through to 69. John chapter 6 at verse 66. From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. John's Gospel, chapter 6, and the short paragraph on from verse 66. In this chapter this evening, we have two sets of people, two ultimately very, very different sets of people. We have, on the one hand, deserters, and on the other hand, disciples. And we see how humanity is divided into those two groups ultimately, those who turn away from Christ and those who turn to him. And there's no other category. That's how humanity divides itself. It's rather significant at the very outset here as we look at the passage. On the one hand, we see what the world really wants from Jesus. And the world only wants the loaves and the fishes. That's the limit of their horizon. That's the limit of their viewpoint. They only want natural good. And that's all they have any desire for. That's what they really want. And it's very obvious that Jesus says, well, you're only following me because of what I did. Not for me, not for what I am, not what I've really come to do. You're only following me for the good, the natural good that you've derived from me. But what do disciples really want from the Lord? And Peter confesses that here very clearly in the text. He says, Lord, to whom else shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And so we see then, straight away, the world only wants natural good, but the believer has the desire for something else. And Peter is spokesman for all the other disciples when he says that. He is the leader, the natural mouthpiece of all those men. And he expresses what is in their heart. He speaks for them all when he says, Lord, thou hast the words of eternal life. I just want to spend a few minutes looking at the subject of the deserters. I don't really want to dwell largely upon that, but there's some very important points we need to notice before we leave that category. There are deserters, and it's a great sadness and distress for the Church of God when people abandon her. That's the first thing, the deserters. But then I want to come on and especially look at the disciples here. What is a disciple? Could you answer that question simply? It's a religious word, isn't it? It's a word we keep on reading in the Bible. What does the word disciple mean? Well, it means quite a bit more than just being a friend and an acquaintance. A disciple is somebody who puts themselves completely under the direction of another person. That's why it's a very solemn step, because we don't lightly abandon our judgment and our minds to somebody else. But that's what a disciple does. That's what the word means. You put yourself completely under the rule and guidance and subjection to another person. That can be a very dangerous thing, a very perilous thing. But we know that those who submit to the Lord Jesus find nothing but life and liberty and health and every good thing. But anyway, that's what a disciple is. And I want us to look at discipleship in four stages, as it's seen here and in its ultimate conclusion, because it starts off with conviction. You notice in the words of Peter here, Peter has been convicted in his heart and mind of something concerning Jesus Christ. That's where our discipleship begins. Then we come to confession, actually owning up to these things outwardly. He confesses. But then, and it's not included here in the text, but what we come on to next is continuance. The mark of a true disciple is that they never ever give up. They carry on. They might feel at times as if they've given up or caved in, but the mark of a true disciple is he or she continues to the end. And then finally, the final category is that of completion. Because if it's the work of God's grace, God will complete that work to the day of Jesus Christ. That's the wonderful thought, that God's work is perfect. But anyway, let's dive straight into the thought here. We see what's happening in the beginning of our paragraph. Verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You know, this abandonment is a bit infectious, isn't it? And when we expect the generality of the crowd that had only followed him for the sensation and for a full stomach, we expect them to drift away as quickly as they came. You expect that. But what's really troubling is the inference is that some who had followed him for a lot longer than that now gave up on him and walked away with the others. That was what was most hurtful. Not your casual person who's just come in and drifted out again, but the person who's shown all signs of being a disciple. You know, some of the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul in the Bible are words of great sadness. I'm thinking about his sweet letter to Timothy, that last letter. It's a lovely letter. It's a wonderful letter. But there's so many different things in it. And there's an element of sadness right near the end of the epistle, because he says to Timothy, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, that's a tragic thing to have to say. It's almost as if he's sharing this with Timothy. He's heartbroken about it, and he's got to tell somebody. And Timothy's the right person to tell. He says, Demas, of all people. It's a body blow, isn't it? Because this man hadn't just been, as it were, a casual attender. He'd been part of the ministry of the apostles and of the church for a long time. And he's mentioned favorably elsewhere in the New Testament as being part of the ministry. Demas, can you believe it? Demas, of all people. You know, you think of a dear Christian that you know and love, and you regard them as a brother or sister, and they depart. That's tragic. And it's a real body blow. But coming to this matter of desertion, where do we find it expressed to us perhaps best? Well, to my mind, it's expressed most accurately in an Old Testament scene. And it's desertion, all right. Even if it seems, as it were, to start with, it's perhaps not, but that's what it is at the end of the day. Ultimately, there are those who turn from Jesus Christ and don't want to go his way anymore. That's what it boils down to. It's a mystery, isn't it? But they don't. And I'm thinking about the book of Ruth. I suspect we're all pretty well acquainted with that story. And you know how it starts, don't you? It starts with an older woman who's lost everything, Naomi. And here she is in that first chapter of Ruth. It's a real drama, that scene there in the opening chapter, because here she is, she's lost everything. What's she going to do about it? She's lost her husband, she's lost her two sons. In her view, that's it, that's the end. So she can only go back to her own kinfolk in Bethlehem. You know, they're down in Moab, and that's the only option left open to her. But she's got two other presences with her, hasn't she? Her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth.
Now, what do you see them doing there?
They're going with her, aren't they? They're going back with her to Bethlehem. Both of them are. You know, if you cut off the chapter at a certain point, that's what they're both doing. They're on the road to Bethlehem. But Naomi is not happy with this situation. You've got to look at it from her point of view for a moment. She says, look, what can I give you? I've got nothing to give you. I'm an old woman. I've got nothing. Even if I get a husband tonight, are you going to wait? Are you going to wait for the children to grow up and marry? You know, she said, I've got absolutely nothing. From her point of view, she's got absolutely nothing to give. And every thought and consideration is for them. Look, the best thing you can do, in fact, the only thing you two can do, is to go back home to your families and your culture and your gods, and you'll be looked after. You'll find other husbands and you'll settle down to family life back home. That's what she tells them to do. It's a pretty good testimony to the fact that she must have been a very good mother to them. Even though she's not a blood relative, yet they regard her dearly as their mother. And that's to be said, you know, by way of it being positive. But the problem is this. What happens next? Well, you come to that very crucial verse in chapter 1, where it says, "An action speak louder than words. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her." It did two different things. With Orpah, it was a kiss goodbye. It was a reluctant but a necessary farewell kiss. At the end of the day, see, natural affection isn't enough at the end of the day. It's a very sweet thing, and God's given natural affection, we know that. But at the end of the day, it's not enough. At the end of the day, the pull of where she really belongs, kicked in. And away she goes back, and that's what Naomi says to Ruth. She says, look, she's gone back. Like these people here in our text, she's gone back. And that's what you should do as well. But then, of course, we see what happens, that Ruth is holding on for dear life. And, of course, you get that tremendous confession from her, don't entreat me anymore to leave you. I'm with you right to the end. Your people are my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. Where you're buried, I will be buried. I belong to you. And we can't, as it were, dwell much further upon that now. But it's obvious to us, isn't it, that Ruth has come very much, as was recognised later on in the book, Ruth has come to put all of her trust in the God of Naomi. She has come to see the reality of the God of Israel through her mother-in-law, and thus her trust in him. So, you see, while we pause for a moment here upon this matter of desertion, Orpah is a very good illustration of it. She's not a dramatic, shocking example of it. But nevertheless, she's a real example of it. Demas is a dramatic example of it, as of course was Judas Iscariot, mentioned at the end of the chapter, because none of the other disciples dreamt that it was him. They were all as baffled and shocked as anybody at the desertion of Judas. But Orpah is a far more subtle case. At the end of the day, where do you belong? Where do you belong? Do you belong with Naomi and her God, this unknown God of Israel, or the cozy, reassuring comfort of where you've come from and where you've been brought up? Where do you belong? Well, we see then that matter there. We see how it turns out, and we see desertion and what a sad thing it is. In fact, this word going back perhaps is the most awful thing, going back. We've known people, haven't we, perhaps in our lives, who've made a creditable profession of faith. They've shown outward evidences, every reasonable evidence of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And you meet them several years later, when they've abandoned all these things. And the chilling thing is this, it's almost as if their sojourn in Christian things never really happened. Never really happened. They've gone right back to what they were before they started on the things of God. We've met people like that in our short life. That's what's so awful about going back. You've lost even what you appeared to have gained in the process. It's all gone. It's been wiped from your mind. That's what's so sad. But anyway, deserters. Now let's take a look at disciples. Now we see from Peter here what he really wants and what his other fellows really want as well. Now let's look at those four things, those four aspects of discipleship briefly here this evening. First of all, conviction. Conviction. If you look at those young men, most of them were young men at the time, and you can trace through the gospel, you can see a growing awareness and an understanding of who Jesus is. It starts off on a very low level and then increases to a very profound realization of who Jesus really is. So much hangs, doesn't it, upon who Jesus Christ is. Everything hangs upon that. That's why the challenge goes out in the Word of God and from the hymn, "What think ye of Christ? What do you think of him? You personally, what is he to you?" That's a vital, basic question. And, you know, the disciples here are being faced with that question in a sense. And how they're going to respond to that. What is Jesus to you? So much hangs upon that question. Now then, I said we start off in this way. What's the very first question that they ever asked Jesus, according to John's Gospel? I wonder if you know that. It might seem a very trivial question to start with, but I think they started in a very good place. Here's John the Baptist, and he's doing his job, and he's saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That's what his job is. He's the great signpost, is John the Baptist. He says, "Look there, that's where you've got to go. You've got to go to him." But what happens next? Well, this band of young men, they then go to Jesus. And the question is this, "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" Now, I think, I don't think that's a very bad start, to be honest. It's a very simple, very basic question, but it's a pretty sensible question, isn't it? Master, where do you live? That's not bad for a start. But I want you to notice how, as you go on through the gospel, the words they use to address Jesus get more and more weightier, more and more important. Rabbi is a term of respect. And it's like calling somebody a great teacher. And, you know, it's a very respectful address, but that's as far as it goes. But by the time you come into the sixth chapter and beyond, they're not calling the Lord Jesus Rabbi anymore. Though, of course, that's what he is. They're calling him Lord. Lord. Far more than just a great teacher. He is, as Peter confesses, you look at that, those great confessions of Peter in various places. You remember the confession in Caesarea Philippi when Jesus has led them out to that northern part of the country where there's all these pagan temples reared to the worship of various heathen deities. And Jesus says, "Now then, let's get to the bottom of the matter. Who do men say that I am?" So much hangs upon what Jesus Christ is and who he is. "Who do men say that I am?" Oh, well, they say, well, they reel off a list of possibilities. But then the Lord rounds on them and he says, "But who do you say that I am?"
And then comes an amazing moment. Because here's Peter. And Peter says, I know who you are. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And immediately Jesus says, you're a blessed man, Peter. Why is that? Why is that? Because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this. You haven't worked this out on your own, in your own mind. But my Father in heaven has shown you this. He's made it real to you. That's why you're a blessed man. That's why you can see me and know me the way you do. And so we see then, here is the beginning of the matter. Here is this conviction. And there's no substitute for it. God has been at work in their hearts and made this great difference between them and the others. You notice about the deserters for a moment. They're listening to Jesus preach and they're completely getting him wrong all the time. And it's not because they're mentally deficient, but because of their unbelief, they are mentally lazy. They're not even bothering to listen properly to what he's saying. Have you noticed that? You've got to realise that in the unbelieving world, there's a basic dishonesty. There's not a willingness to work it out properly and to give the Lord a hearing and to hear what he's saying. The point is this, is they completely miss the metaphor. I am the bread of life. And they're whispering like a lot of idiots saying, how can he give us his flesh and blood to eat? Well, it's patently obvious to an intelligent 10-year-old that he's not speaking literally. He's obviously using some deep symbolism. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? How can this man give us his... You see, they're not even paying attention. They're not even hearing him out. That's why the psalmist says, in two places, in Psalm 14 and 53, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. He starts off with that idea, this assumption. There's no such thing as God. So everything else he thinks is wrong. Everything else that he supposes he's worked out or thinks is wrong. Because he starts off with the wrong idea. You know, it's a bit like the old illustration. You know, you can give me directions to the town centre from here, from Bennett's End. If I'm walking and you say you turn left, you turn right, you turn left again, you go straight, all this business. Well, I might write it all down. If I got the first point wrong, I'm going to land up in St. Albans. You see? The point, if you go wrong to start with, then the rest is going to be wrong as well. The fool that said in his heart, there's no... Who said? Can you prove that? Can you prove there's no God? That's the great wager of Pascal, wasn't it? You know, the great French philosopher and mathematician. He was soundly converted from a dissolute life in the Paris of his day. And he made this wager to all the dissolute young men of the city. Can you gamble on the fact that there's no God? You're spending your lives assuming there's no such thing as one that you're morally accountable to for your lives. Well, I don't want to dwell too much upon further upon that. But that's where we begin here. This conviction, and it comes, of course, through the work of the Holy Spirit, as it was with Peter there, in a very powerful way. Let's come straight on to confession. Peter's words again in verses 68 and 69. Have you noticed this? The position we're put into is a position of strength as well as a position of weakness. What does Peter say? Lord, to whom shall we go? Lord, to whom shall we go? Not only is it this, the thought that, well, Lord, you're the only source of eternal life. And, you know, I'm thinking about this metaphor business again. Because, you know, here are these grown men, and they've completely missed the metaphor about the bread of life. I remember being a lad of 8 years of age, and something spoke to me very powerfully in a hymn. And that was a metaphor. I was only eight. But the metaphor got home all right. It was a baptismal service on a Sunday evening, and an amazing occasion. And those of you familiar with that particular tradition will know that that hymn by Joseph Grigg is usually sung at an occasion like that, Jesus and Shall It Ever Be. And that verse, ashamed of Jesus just as soon, let midnight be ashamed of noon. 'Tis midnight with my soul till he, bright morning star, bids darkness flee. That's pretty well the last metaphor used of Jesus in the Bible in Revelation 22, the bright and morning star. And I remember standing there and feeling that Jesus is the light. And if you put him out, there's nothing but darkness. Nothing but darkness. And so you see then, conviction. There's no substitute for the illumination and light that the Holy Spirit brings. You know, I can safely say this by way of illustration. Well, I hope I can say this. You all woke up this morning. At some point or other, perhaps young parents with small children were perhaps up at other times. But normally, something woke you up this morning. A few moments earlier, you were dead to the world. And something happened. And within a very short space of time, you were aware of everything. You were alive to everything going on round about you. Whatever it was that woke you up, it doesn't matter. It was the means that effectively woke you up. We believe in effectual calling. That God speaks into our lives sovereignly and wakes us up from the sleep of death and makes us respond to him. So then conviction and confession. But I was coming to this point, wasn't I? Nowhere else to go. Lord, to whom else shall we go? You know, in a sense, it's the predicament of the true disciple, because we've got nowhere else to go. The Lord has opened our eyes and made us to see, and it's put us in a predicament, because in a sense, we can't run off like the world can. We've got nowhere else to go. You've got that picture, haven't you, that early on the first morning of the resurrection. And there's Mary Magdalene. Where is she? And you've got to bear in mind that the poor woman, like Naomi, has lost absolutely everything. Of all those disciples, she, in a sense, is the one who was most absolutely dependent upon the Lord Jesus in every level of life. He cast 7 devils out of her. What had she been before he came into her life? But what are we here saying? She's distracted, isn't she? She's saying, they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. She's at the tomb. But can you see her predicament? She's got nowhere else to go. Really, she's got nowhere else to go. And that's the mark of a disciple. You see, we know that in a few moments' time, the Lord is going to say Mary, and her midnight is going to become noonday shine. We know that. But the point is this, at that particular point in time, she's still, as it were, got nowhere else to go. You know, that's wonderfully illustrated elsewhere in the scriptures. You know, there's a particular term that's used in the book of Zechariah. And I'm pleased to note that even in the modern versions, they still retain this particular powerful expression. And it's this, prisoners of hope. You see, these men are prisoners of hope. In a sense, it's their chain as well as their liberation. And the prisoners of hope in Zechariah are exhorted to turn to the stronghold, which, of course, in gospel terms is Christ. But you see, in a sense, that's the predicament. It was the predicament that Paul was in when he... You see him in Acts 28, don't you? And he's really now quite in a... well, in many ways, a very, very helpful situation, because he's... The Lord's given him his own hired house, and he's able to receive anybody that comes to him. He's able to conduct a very fruitful ministry in that house, in that home that's been provided for him. So that's where it leaves him in Acts 28. That's where the narrative breaks off. There's been various conclusions as to why it breaks off there, because it is, you know, a sudden break. And one suggestion is, well, you know, at that particular point when it was written, nothing else had happened because Luke was writing up to date. And, you know, you can't talk about, you simply can't talk about Thursday the 6th of February because it hasn't happened yet. But be that as it may, what does Paul say? Why am I here, he says? Why am I here? And he's only got to lift his cloak. And he says, you see why? There's a chain on my leg. I might appear to have so much liberty and so much freedom, but he says, I've still got this chain. And what does he call that chain? He calls it the hope of Israel. He says, I'm bound. I needn't have got, humanly speaking, I needn't have got into this predicament. But there's nowhere else for me to go. For the hope of Israel, I'm here. And all true believers tonight are in that same position. We're here because there's nowhere else to go. Not because we'd go anywhere else if there was, but quite literally, there's nowhere else for us to go. We might look at the situation in which the Lord has put us in, and we might wistfully say, oh, I wish I was there. Oh, I wish I was doing that instead. But we are where we are because the Lord has placed us in that position to be fruitful where we are. But the point is this, we're all on this chain. And we see it here set before us. Lord, to whom else shall we go? There's nowhere else to go. Thirdly, continuance. Continuance. This is a very important point of discipleship. How many seem to endure for a while, and yet they fade out of the picture? They have no continuance in themselves. You know, the Lord made a lot of those who held on, who continued. And we read, don't we, how those who continue to the end will be saved. Ruth went all the way to Bethlehem with Naomi. What a journey that must have been. The two poor, destitute women. Have you ever looked it on the Bible map? It's not a pretty journey. It's a pretty awful slog. Either one way round the Dead Sea or the other way round the Dead Sea. It was a pretty awful journey. But be that as it may, Ruth continued with Naomi to the end. And that's what we see here in every possible respect. The Lord Jesus commends his disciples, doesn't he? Is it in Luke's gospel? He commends them. Now, and what did he say? It's wonderful how the Lord finds something so nice to say about the 11. What does he say about them? He said, ye are they who have continued with me in my temptation. He says, you haven't turned your back on me. You haven't walked out on me. And that's a very nice thing to say, isn't it? And it's not that they had that in themselves. But nevertheless, they continued in that way through the grace of God. A continuance. Look at the continuance of various believers and what came of it. In so many ways. You know, there's one particular disciple that stands out in my view. And you see in a sense what her great secret was. And how she was very much a disciple. And because of that she continued. And made a very good witness and a very good testimony. I'm thinking of Mary of Bethany. That the first glimpse we have of her. What's happening? Well, it's in Luke's Gospel. And we see how she sat at the feet of Jesus and heard also his word. Of all the disciples, she was the one who appears to have completely subjected herself to Jesus' agenda. A lot of the others were running around with all sorts of weird and foolish ideas of their own. On the very eve of the Passion, they were discussing who's going to be the leader, as if that was a great issue. Who's going to be? They just haven't got a clue in many ways, because they didn't want to hear what Jesus was saying about his death, about what was going to happen. They just didn't want to know. They just avoided thinking about it, because to them it was unthinkable and unbearable, and they just couldn't. In their poor minds, they just couldn't make it add up. But Mary was the one who subjected herself to whatever Jesus said. So when you come to John chapter 12, you know what happens in John chapter 12? A feast is made for the Lord Jesus. And Mary does something. She has this alabaster box of ointment. She breaks it. It's about 6 months' wages for a labouring man. That's what it would have cost. Priceless gesture. And I'm coming to the grand conclusion of the Lord Jesus. Against the day of my burial hath she done this. That's amazing, that, isn't it? Here's the one person who has simply accepted what the Lord Jesus has said and thought about it and acted upon it. And it's a tremendous thought there, but I leave you with that. But the vital thought about this is that with the disciple there is continuance. They don't, as it were, fade out of the picture. They continue down to the end. Which brings us to the very last thought. And it's one of completion. You know, we read about what Paul says to the Philippians here, being persuaded of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thought concerning the work of grace. Because you know, everything that we do is so imperfect and incomplete. Even the best achievements of men are so flawed and so open to criticism. But what about the work of God? What does he do? Well, let's briefly pause on a man who had walked with God for most of his life. In fact, for 80 years, 40 years in private, 40 years in public, that man had walked with God and knew God intimately, as it says in the scripture, as a man speaketh with his friend. He was close. I'm talking about Moses. What was Moses' great conclusion about the Lord at the end of his life? That great sermon at the end of Deuteronomy. And he has this powerful thing to say about the Lord. Two things. And I'm thinking about the second thing, but you can't separate the two things. He says this concerning the Lord. He is the rock. That means he is ultimate reality and ultimate reliability. He is the rock. But then the second thing he says is this. His work is perfect. His work is perfect. He completes what he started. And it's a tremendous thought. We can't really enlarge upon it now. The time is against us. But the thought is this, is that, as like David says, I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. What's the work of grace all about? Well, it's to make us like the Lord Jesus. It's to conform us to his image in every possible way. John says in his first letter, beloved, now are we the sons of God. What a thing to say about you and me. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we look at each other now And it would rather, far better, we look at ourselves and we say, well, I can't see much of that yet in me. But the thing is this, it says, but when he shall appear, we shall be like him. In every possible respect, in every possible way. Not indistinguishable from him, because each believer is a unique individual in God's creation. But we shall be like him. We shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That's the wonderful prospect we have, that the believer will not only be with, but he will be like his Lord. That will be the complete work of grace. So then, what it is to be a disciple. We've seen how it begins with the sovereign work of God invading our lives, convicting us, convincing us concerning the Lord Jesus and all that he means. It will mean our confession of him, that our lives will then from that moment begin to show forth the Lord. It will mean a continuance, because the true believer, does not go back, he continues. And there will be a completion of that work that we look forward to through God's mercy. So then, we have that thought. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered and said unto him, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. May we know what it is to be true disciples. And then the blessedness of that calling will eventually be realized through the sovereign and eternal mercy of the Lord. May God bless his word to us. Amen.